Let's then turn to the topic. I want to look with you briefly at 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. I just realized I read the wrong portion. I read from chapter 2. You were wondering what I was doing. Well, let's pick up on chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May God bless his word. Well, my theme of this session is that when we find good writers that really minister to our soul and help us to continue in the things that we've learned and heard from the Apostle Paul and the Scriptures and from the Word of God, keep feeding on those things. And the books speak to you in powerful ways, build you up in the Scriptures, and move you to grow in holiness. And by growing in holiness, I mean thinking less of yourself and thinking more of Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. When that's the fruit of what you're reading, you know you have a really good book. And so, in this session, I want to speak with you about two things. First, where to begin reading the Puritans, and then secondly, primarily, which is the first time in my life I've ever done this, talk about my favorite Puritans, which really got me to thinking the last few weeks. And I appreciate being assigned this, this wonderful topic. So where do you begin? Where do you begin reading the Puritans? Well, 700 titles can be rather daunting and overwhelming. Actually, in my book, Meet the Puritans, I try to give you guidance. At the end of the reviews, I might say something like this. This is a very good place to begin. Or this is a book that's designed more for the mature reader. Or this book is good, but, well, you can do without it. That type of thing. Not every Puritan book is equally good. Studies on the Puritans in the last 50 years have been so multiplied to cover nearly every subject that we really do need some guidance on where to begin and what to do. So, two things. Number one, where do you begin to read about the Puritans? About the Puritans. So you understand the movement and the history and the issues. So then you can understand them better when you read them as well. The best overall introduction to the worldview of the Puritans, looking at the Puritans globally, is Leland Ryken. R-Y-K-E-N, the father of Phil Ryken. Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were. Reads really easy, pulls the Puritans thoroughly. It's a great book. There's also a couple of very basic introductory guides. Errol Hulse wrote, Who Are the Puritans and what do they teach? H-U-L-S-E, Errol Hulson, dear Reformed Baptist brother from England. And Peter Lewis, also from England, wrote The Genius of Puritanism. These are both 150-page paperbacks that will help you. And of course, I've already mentioned Meet the Puritans. Now, Meet the Puritans only covers the 150 Puritans that have been reprinted. If you want biographies of the Puritans that have not been reprinted, you want to get into used books, then you need to buy Benjamin Brooke, which is now on a print. You can find it somewhere. Benjamin Brooke, The Lives of the Puritans, because he'll also deal with the more minor Puritans that have not been reprinted. If you're interested in the biographies of the dozens of Puritans who labored for the Westminster Assembly, William Barker has a book called Puritan Profiles, which simply deals with short biographies of all the men who worked at the Westminster Assembly. And then if you want to get into Puritan studies that are just a tad bit higher level, but not academic, but will challenge you to grow in holiness, I mentioned already my Puritan Reformed Spirituality, but there's another very good book in this area, and that's J.I. Packer, A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. These are simply addresses that Packer gave at the Puritan and now called the Westminster Conference in England. Each year they were collected together, but they're very good addresses. So, in terms of secondary sources about the Puritans, these are the books that I think I would recommend most of all. Now, where do you begin with the actual reading of the Puritans themselves? Well, you don't begin with John Owen or Thomas Goodwin. They're the most difficult and the most challenging among the Puritans, though very rewarding. I would begin with one of the Puritans that writes in short, cryptic sentences. There are some Puritans who write long sentences, some write very short, some are very quotable. Almost every sentence they write is short, succinct, quotable. And one who excels here is Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson is so readable. When God began to work in my soul at 14, one of the first books I read was The Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. And I used it as a daily devotional. It was so easy and powerful. John Flavel is another great writer to begin with. Or George Swinock. These are great books. If you want to begin with Watson, I would recommend Heaven Taken by Storm, or The Art of Divine Contentment. These are great themes and great books. So, begin with Flavel, you can read his classic, The Mystery of Providence. George Swinock, we just published a new book, it's actually another new series, called Puritan Treasures for Today, in which we're doing a pretty heavy edit, so that the antiquarian words are all taken out. Stephen Yule did this, the first volume for us. It's by George Swinock called The Fading of the Flesh and the Flourishing of Faith. The Fading of the Flesh and the Flourishing of Faith. Anyone 12 years or older can read this book because it's made very contemporary by Stephen Yule. Another good place you might want to begin if you want to get the complete works of someone is Richard Sibbes or Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks is full of illustrations. His Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is a classic. If you want to be more aware of what Satan's doing in your life, be more aware of temptation and so on. Richard Sibbes, Manager Trust, has come out with a wonderful book called The Bruised Reed, reaching down to those who are needy and afflicted and spiritually tossed to the tempest. If that's you, that's a great book to read. And of course, The Master of Allegory, John Bunyan, would be a good place to read, to begin. You could do much better than begin with Pilgrim's Progress if you've never read it. It's a great, great classic. The most, outside of perhaps Thomas A. Kempis, the most sold book in American history, of course, beside the Bible as well. Well, these are all good places to begin if you want to begin reading the Puritans that will promote holiness in your life. Now, when it comes to an individual Puritan, let me present just one Puritan to you, like a guideline, how to read him, and then you can You can use that grid for other Puritans as well. I'm going to pick Thomas Goodwin. By the time I was about 21, even though Goodwin's one of the more difficult ones, by the time I was about 21 to maybe 45, over two decades, Goodwin was my favorite Puritan. I just believe his exegesis is massive. He leaves no stone unturned and so good. But also he drives you down into the depths of every text. His first editor said this: he is a genius to dive into the bottom of points, to study them down, as he used to put it, without overwhelming you. So how do you approach someone like Goodwin? He's got 12 volumes of works. Where do you begin? Well, you take some of his more simple, practical writings. You begin there. So in Goodwin's case, you begin with Patience and Its Perfect Work, which is just four sermons on James 1. It's an easy read and a great book. Then you might move to Select Cases, Resolve. He's got three books put together in one, A Child of Light, Walking in Darkness, to encourage the spiritually depressed. Secondly, The Return of Prayers, talking about how God answers prayer, a great little book. And The Trial of a Christian's Growth, about the branches being of the vine and what it means to bring forth fruit. A great book as well. From there, you might want to move into sermons, maybe just a tad more difficult material. And from there, you might want to move into one of his big books. All I've given you so far is just like 100 to 200 pages. But he's got several 400 to 500 pages that are entire volumes of his works by themselves. One great one is The Object and Acts of Justifying Faith. That's a great book. He talks about the objects of faith, then he talks about the acts of faith, how faith is active and exercised, he talks about the properties of faith, and so on. But my favorite big book of Goodwin is Christ the Mediator. When I read that, I think I was 22 years old, when I read that book, I fell in love with Christ more than I ever had before. It's an amazing book, Christ the Mediator. Discourse on Election, he's got 498 pages on election. If that's something that's troubled you or concerned you, that would be great. If you love exposition, you then might want to tackle his 900-page exposition of Ephesians 1, verse 1 through Ephesians 2, verse 11. You never finish it. Well, it's not as bad as Joseph Carroll, who did 12 volumes on the book of Job. Preached from it for 23 years, although only probably about three times a month. Alexander White, the Scottish divine, wrote of Goodwin's exposition of Ephesians, "Not even Luther on the Galatians is such an expositor of Paul's mind and heart as is Goodwin on the Ephesians." So, if you take what I just told you about Goodwin, you apply that to other writers, you apply it to Brooks, you apply it to Flavel, you apply it to Swinney, you apply it to Bridge, you get a pattern. Start with some of the simpler, shorter, edifying works. You get to understand the author, get to read him. Then, if you love the author, keep going. You get into some more depth, some of the bigger books he's written. If you say, well, doesn't edify me that much, maybe he's not my favorite Puritan, move to another one. You don't have to read all 12 lines. In the library is a library. You always have to read everything you have. So, read what really resonates with your soul. Another important principle of reading, by the way, I'll just add this as a footnote, is read according to the need of your soul as well. If you feel like you're getting a little lax with hating sin to the degree you should, maybe you should read one of these classics I mentioned about sin. Get your heart stirred up again with what a dreadful thing sin is. Or your love for Christ is waning. Read one of those books I mentioned, Puritans wrote about the loveliness of Christ. Read according to the need of your soul, and you will benefit greatly. All right, who then are my favorite Puritans? Well, what I want to do first is I want to give you one from the English tradition, one from the Dutch tradition, which had a movement that was parallel to English Puritanism called the Dutch Further Reformation, and one from the Scottish tradition, often called the Scottish Covenanters or other labels are given to it, but really, we can put Puritans in quotation marks also for that Scottish movement that was parallel to English Puritanism as well. And then from there, I'm going to give you short snippets of some other favorites. But I want to dwell just a little longer on these three. The first, if I'd done this talk 15 years ago, it would have been Thomas Goodwin. But the first English Puritan, in my mind right now, that I'm really into and I love more than any other Puritan, is Anthony Burgess. Anthony Burgess. I once asked Ian Murray why Burgess had not been included in the 19th century nickel sets of reprinting the works of the best Puritans. And he responded to me, it was the one great oversight of James Nicol that he never collected the works of Burgess. The most glaring omission, Ian Murray said. During a 15-year span, Anthony Burgess, who was the vicar of Sutton Coldfield, Warwickshire, 1646 to 1661, so the Westminster Assembly was going in those first years. During that 15-year span, Burgess wrote at least a dozen books. And all his books reveal a kind of beautiful combination of intellectual, scholarly acquaintance with Aristotle and Augustine and Luther and Calvin, with a judicious usage of quotations, but still reasoning in plain style of Puritan preaching. In Burgess, you have the cultured scholar and the warm experiential preacher combined, as you do with most good Puritans, producing warm, devotional, informative, mind-stretching, conscience-convicting, heart-alluring writing. Burgess wrote a book called The Godly Man's Choice, 13 sermons on Psalm 4. He wrote 145 sermons on John 17. Christ's high priestly prayer, 145 sermons. It's like 600 page folio. That's actually the book I'm reading right now. I'm doing a paper on Burgess on prayer. And I'm going through and looking at everything he has to say in prayer in that book. It's just a feast for the soul. Unfortunately, it's never been reprinted. We hope to do that as soon as possible. He wrote 300 pages on 1 Corinthians 3 and 700 pages on 2 Corinthians 1. But this guy does not repeat himself. It's fresh material, and it's not dry. But many of his works are also polemical in nature. Those may not be of much interest to you, but he wrote two major books on justification, which speak to the situation today as well. He wrote a major book on the law of God. He wrote a 555-page book just on original sin. And then he wrote, and this is my favorite book by Burgess, 1,100 pages called Spiritual Refining. It's a two-volume set on assurance of faith and the dreadfulness of sin. And it is an unequaled anatomy of experimental religion, as it's been called. It's really a classic. When I did my doctoral dissertation on assurance of faith, I was ready to submit. I was ready to push the button and submit it to my dissertation advisor. And I got Spiritual Refining in the mail, finally. I've been looking for it for years. And I read the first 60 pages, which are assurance of faith. And I went, oh, no! This is the best thing I've ever read by any Puritan on assurance of faith. So I spent the whole next 2 days just doing nothing but reading those 60 pages, digesting it, inserting quotations into my dissertation in the nick of time. But we are actually, I've got that, those first 60 pages I've got retyped now. I'm going to edit it. I'm going to print it as a 150-page paperback on assurance of faith. It's a great, great book. So, I would recommend that you read Spiritual Refining. We also are reprinting eventually the whole thing. An outfit in Iowa, International Outreach, has taken selections. They've actually printed one or two volumes from Spiritual Refining, about 300 pages each. It's not the whole thing, but still, at least it's in modern typeface, and you can read that. But Burgess is wonderful. He really feeds your soul. One of my great goals in life, actually, is to reprint all of Burgess. I'd love to bring it all out. And I think somewhat edited form, I think it would be a great boon for the Christian community. Now, what about the Dutch writer? What would be my favorite among the Dutch writers? Well, it would definitely be Johannes A. Brakel, a Christian's Reasonable Service. This book, it's actually four books, was so popular in the Netherlands that it was the John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress of the Netherlands. If you were a farmer in the Netherlands, you would read this book, The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus Alarako, B-R-A-K-E-L. You would read this book every night to your family, the family worship. You'd say, come children, let's read it. In Stukje van Vaderbrakel, a little piece of Vaderbrakel, call him Father out of fondness. And you'd read all the way through it, you get to the end of volume four, and you start over with volume one. Now what it is volumes one and two are basically a systematic theology with lots of applications, pastoral applications, personal applications. There's no systematic theology that I know that has more beautiful applications in it than Brockwell. In fact, the end of every chapter, he's got a section of applications that are just magnificent. Back in the 1990s, I contacted a whole group of Dutch ministers and asked them, what's the most important thing to translate from Dutch to English? And this, all of them but one said this set of books. Because it had never been done, because it's so big. I raised $100,000, paid a translator $19,000 for 6 years to get the job done. And then we went to press with it in the early 1990s. And we've sold 10,000 sets of this. And I've never yet to hear one complaint. To ministers, to lay people, people absolutely love it. I was sorry when I was done editing it. You know, you finish a big project and you're so happy to throw the beast out to the public. But in this case, I was sorry. I wanted to do more. It was so feeding my soul. Now, the strength of it is not only the first two volumes, but volume three and volume four are absolutely stunning. Because in the old Dutch system, you see, your epics were always attached to your systematic theology. Epics wasn't some liberal philosophical thing that you did out of a moralistic way, or you did according to what you desired, came up with your own conclusions before you went to the Word of God. But ethics was something that grew out of your systematics. And so volumes 3 and 4 have large sections on the Lord's Prayer, on the Ten Commandments, and then all kinds of practical subjects. There's a chapter on zeal. There's a chapter on how do you use the promises of God. There's a chapter on spiritual watchfulness. There's a chapter on spiritual courage. There's a chapter on patience and affliction. There's nothing like this in the English language. Recently, I had to write an article for a UK publication. They asked me to do an article on, if you were in a desert island and you could bring one book beside the Bible, what would you bring? This is what I did. Because first of all, I get four books instead of one. But more importantly, if I could only have one book to spend the rest of my life with, I think I'd get the most out of reading this over and over and over again. It's a tremendous combination of intellectual theology, practical theology, experiential theology, all in simple language you can understand. And understand well. Lay people can read this wonderfully well. I would use it as a daily devotional. I read five pages a day or so, as Terry Johnson just recommended. Do you know that if you read 15 minutes a day, that would amount, I did the math, that would amount to 20 average-sized books a year, and over a lifetime, 1,500 books. And if half of those were Puritans, Can you imagine the impact that would have on your spirituality? On the church. Because when a whole church is a reading church, that's why I'm constantly emphasizing books to my own 700 people. Read, read, read. When the church reads, the whole level of spirituality in the church goes up and it impacts the community. I think that every true Christian would be doing daily devotions, reading the scriptures for 5, 10 minutes a day, praying for 10, 20 minutes, eating 10, 20 minutes a day, meditating for 10, 20 minutes a day, and reading 4 or 5 pages a day, we may well see a worldwide revival flow out of that godliness that would increase among the people of God. So, I feel very passionate about this book by Rocco, and I think that you were to look at it and read it, you would be feeling equally passionate with me. Now what about the Scottish Divines? Who would be my favorite? Well, that's a tough question. Thomas Blossett led me into the depths of my original sin as a teenager. And since then, I've really learned to appreciate his writings and the beauty and symmetry of his covenant theology. I love his 12 lines. So I'm tempted to say Blossett. But another thing about Thomas Halliburton. Thomas Halliburton has four volumes of works that have just recently been done by James Begg. And one whole volume is his autobiography. It's the best autobiography I've ever read in my life. Because not only does he tell you all the spiritual experiences, but at the end of every experience, he gives you a text that shows that that experience was scriptural. Never read anything like it. He really practices bringing all our experiences to the touchstone of the Holy Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. If you speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And then he has this wonderful book called The Great Concern of Salvation, which is, in my mind, one of the greatest overall presentations ever written. What the gospel is, and how the Holy Spirit works it in the soul of a sinner. So I'll be tempted to go the route of Halliburton, but then there's one guy that overshadows them both, and I just can't get away from it. Actually, if you go to St. Andrews today, you know, Thomas Halliburton died when he was 39 years old. He died as a professor. And it was a real tragedy. He had such a great future. But God knows best. And before he died, he said, I have one request for my burial. Bury me as close as you can to Samuel Rutherford. Because in the morning of the resurrection, I want to see Rutherford's joy. And be with him when he first sees the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I had the privilege of going to St. Andrews, actually, Sinclair Ferguson was our guide on that part of our trip. We went with Westminster Seminary as the preacher for the tour group. And Ferguson gave us a lecture in the cemetery there in St. Andrews, and he took us to Rutherford's grave. It's an amazing gravestone, summarizing Rutherford's life. You can barely read it today, but it's very touching. And I'm standing there weeping, and very nostalgic, very emotional. Suddenly I look at the gravestone next to it, and I just suddenly have a flash of memory about Halliburton's request. And I realize there's Halliburton right next to it. And the two stones are leaning toward each other, and the top of the stones are like 4 inches apart today. It's amazing. It's amazing. Well, Halliburton certainly got his request. Well, Rutherford's letters would be my very first choice. I just cannot get away from Rutherford's letters. I've kept them on my nightstand for 25 years now. And the unabridged edition, of course. And I've turned to it countless times. I used to read a letter every night, finish it and start over. I'm not doing it anymore. But if I feel discouraged or challenged or afflicted, or just feel dry, when I go to bed, I'll just read a letter or two of Rutherford. And on many occasions, I would keep reading 2, 3, 4 letters until I feel my soul born heavenward to find my bearings once again in my precious Prince Emmanuel. I don't know of any writer in all of church history that can make you so fall in love with Christ and embrace your afflictions at the same time as Samuel Rutherford. I certainly agree with Spurgeon who said, when we are dead and gone, let the world know that Spurgeon held Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. Rutherford wrote as one whose heart transcended this world and lighted upon eternal shores. He just relished his Savior. He writes, Christ has so handsomely fitted for my shoulders this rough tree of the cross, as that it hurteth me no ways. Even on his deathbed, Rutherford was focused on Christ and his glory. To those gathered around his bed, he said, this night will close the door and my anger will be fastened forever within the veil. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's blood. He found his Savior altogether lovely. He wrote, no pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. Six topics shine through his letters. There is first this passionate love to and desire for Jesus Christ. He says, I would desire no more for my heaven beneath the moon, while I am signed in my house of clay, but daily renewed feast of love with Christ. That's all I want in life, he says. Second, his deep sense of the heinousness of sin. He spoke of his own abominable vileness. Only my loathsome wretchedness has qualified me for Christ, he writes in one place. Third, his devoted concern for the cause of Christ shines everywhere. He wrote to his dear friend, the Scottish Puritan David Dixon, my sorrow is that I cannot get Christ lifted off of the dust in Scotland and set up on high above all the skies and heaven of heavens. Fourth, his profound sympathy for burdened and troubled souls. What a blessing he is to afflicted people. He went through so many crosses when he was exiled in Aberdeen, away from his beloved congregation, Anworth. 220 of his 365 letters were written from his exile. So many of them deal with affliction. So many of them. He wrote, our crosses are like puffs of wind to blow our ship home. They convey us to heaven's gate, but they cannot follow us into heaven itself. Fifthly, his profound love for his own flock permeates his letters. He wrote to Anworth, my witnesses above, your heaven would be two heavens to me, and your salvation would be two salvations to me. He once said in another letter, if he saw someone from his church in Anworth in heaven, it would be like he had a double heaven in his breast. And then said, sixthly, his letters are filled with the ardent longings for heaven. Ardent longings for heaven. Oh, how long is it to the dawning of the marriage day? Oh, sweet Jesus, take wide steps to fetch me home. Oh, my Lord, come over the mountain in one stride, I pray. Well, Rutherford wrote a lot of other wonderful things as well. Or a book of communion sermons that is available today. Or a book on the covenant of grace. His Lex Rex became a standard in law curriculum. He was a very versified intellectual man. Wrote philosophical treatises, political treatises, sermons. It's a book, Quaint Sermons of Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a catechism. He wrote 28 sermons on the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 called The Trial and Triumph of Faith. But his letters, which he never intended for print, the one book he did write for print, have become his most blessed masterpiece. Well, what about other favorite Puritans? I'm going to be very brief now. Let me give you a few of them. So, Anthony, I'm going to give them now to you straight. The English one was Anthony Burgess, number one. Thomas Good was number two. We spoke about those. Number three, I have to put John on. Particularly his Psalm 130 and his communion with God, with the three persons of the Trinity, volumes 2 and 6, those have meant the most to me. Particularly when I was doing my doctoral dissertation, and I realized that no one had ever worked on the subject of Owen on assurance before. He never wrote a book on assurance. There's no secondary sources, so I had to be a pioneer in that whole area. I just had to work with Owen himself, and I just read almost everything. Find every statement and even related to assurance in any way. And that was a good time for my mind and my soul. If you want to read Owen more simply today, Banner of Truth has come out with some books by R.J.K. Law, L.A.W., which he simplifies Owen. And they're really faithful. They make Owen very, very readable. Four, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, I had a doctoral class from Sam Logan at Westminster Seminary back in the early 1980s, we had to read most of it. We had to read part of Edwards' works. But I read most of Edwards' works because I was got so fascinated, taken up with Edwards, at least of the two-volume Banner edition. And they deeply moved me. I was moved mostly by religious affection and by his sermons on justification by faith. They're great sermons. God used those sermons mightily too. And also, his life and diary of David Prater. When I was a teenager, I read that with great, great blessing for my soul. The thing that impacted me the most about Edwards' theology is his constant use of the word fittedness. Now, Piper does a lot, John Piper does a lot with his idea of delighting in God. I think that's wonderful and it's impacted me as well. But I was more impacted by this concept of fitness. Edwards taught me a lot about church leadership, taught me a lot about decision making in my daily life through this concept of fitness. He always emphasized that God handles his people in a fitting way. And we are to ask ourselves, what is fitting to do? What is fitting not to do? And that whole concept is profound and yet simple and very practical. The question behind it all is, of course, always, what will bring God the most honor? What's most fitting according to God through his word? Fifth, William Perkins. William Perkins would be right up there with the others for me. Derek Thomas and I are presently editing the republication of all his works. It's magnificent. Three folio volumes. We're doing it in 10 volumes. First volume should be coming out next year. Stephen Yule is working on that volume as the sub-editor. And Perkins' writings in England were outselling those of John Calvin and Theodore Mays and Henry Bullinger combined. Porter writes, H.C. Porter writes, Perkins molded the piety of a whole nation. Perkins has influenced me most through his Doctrine of Assurance of Faith, but also his little book, Art of Prophesying, that Sinclair Ferguson edited. It's a wonderful book for you to get. It's the only good thing available today at a popular level by Perkins. That will soon change. But it talks about what good preaching is. It was the classic homiletic textbook for decades among the Puritans. It's a great little book. The very last page of the book, it says, it's really neat. He puts it in the center of the page, too. It stands out. He says, if you want to know what the whole book is about, what all preaching is about, I can say everything in one sentence. Preach Christ. One Christ. By Christ. To the praise of Christ. Well, I had that statement put on a motto, on a plaque, and, as a motto, and when Sinclair came to dedicate our Puritan Resource Center, which we have a collection, the world's largest collection, by the way, I believe, of 3,000 some Puritan writings and books about Puritans, which scholars and ministers invited to come and use. We had it hold up this plaque and we dedicated the room to God through this statement. This is the goal of our seminary, this is the goal of my life, this is the goal of the Puritan Resource Center, this is the goal of everything. Preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. Perkins is just a wonderful, wonderful preacher. He's a wonderful pastor. And you probably heard the famous story of how he would go to the jail and preach to the prisoners every week. And one prisoner was going up the scaffolding to have his head chopped off. Before he was decapitated, as he was going up the ladder, Perkins said, Perkins on the ground, the guy's going up the ladder, Perkins said, are you afraid? And the guy said, yes, I'm very afraid. And he goes up a couple more steps, and Perkins says, pray, sir, what are you afraid of? And the guy said, I'm not so afraid of dying, but of what lies after my death. Aha, pray tell. Says Perkins, come down then, and we shall deal with thy soul. And the guy comes actually down. And he huddles with him, he prays aloud, and there's a multitude listening. And Samuel Clark, the historian of that day, tells the story powerfully. He said, as he's praying with him, and he's emphasizing the heinousness of sin, the guy starts weeping over his own sin. And the tears are just flowing as he feels his sinnership for God. And then the master prince felt he hadn't sufficiently convicted. He began to pray of the glories and the beauties of Christ who saved the thief on the cross and saved the greatest of sinners. The man began to weep again with the glory and the joy of the gospel. Went back up the ladder, and before he was decapitated, he asked if he could speak to the audience and gave him permission. And he began to preach the wonders and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ to hell-worthy sinners. Well, that's a wonderful story, but that's Perkins' story. Number six, Thomas Watson. I mentioned a little about him already. Number seven, Thomas Brooks. I mentioned about him as well already. Number eight, John Flavel. Said a few words about him. Number nine, John Bunyan. I'm putting these in descending order, but these were really difficult for me. I tried to get Bunyan higher, but they were also precious. Number nine, no Puritan influenced me so much as a boy than John Bunyan. My dad literally read Pilgrim's Progress to us every Sunday night from the time I was a baby to the time I was 20 years old for 40 to 45 minutes. And we got done and he started over. So I've heard it 15, 20 times. And we would sit around him on the floor. We'd fire questions at him. And he'd take the book. I can still see him. He'd set it down. Especially if we asked a good spiritual question. And the tears would flow and begin to talk to us. What it meant to be in the house of the interpreter. What it meant to be just Mr. Talkative. What it meant to Christian faith in the discussions. What he meant. And he was teaching us experiential Christianity. He spoke a lot to us about the work of the Spirit and the soul. And when I was 14 and came under conviction of sin, I would stay up with my father and everyone else would go to bed. Even my mother would go to bed. We'd stay up till after midnight. We'd be talking about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and what this means. And when I was called to the ministry when I was 15, my dad began to use those opportunities to train me and pass on the wisdom. He was a ruling elder for 40 years. Pass on the wisdom he learned and telling me things about Bunyan and then we go into preaching about lessons he learned in life, about leadership. At the time, I thought this was just normal. You know, you think your parents are like all other parents. When I became a minister, I realized this was incredible. This time I had with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. My father was absolutely incredible. And so today, still, when I'm preaching, often these conversations will come back while I'm preaching, and illustrations will come back from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great, great book. But so are many of other Bunyan's writings. The Fear of God is a great book. The Intercession of Christ is a great book. There's very little good material on the Intercession of Christ. It's one of the most underestimated doctrines in Christianity today. Well, I gave 10th place to Thomas Vincent. Especially is The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. What a book that is. It pulsates with love for Christ. Then I was only going to do 10, but I couldn't stop. So I did number 11, Matthew Henry. Number 12, Richard Sibbes. Number 13, Matthew Poole. Number 14, Walter Marshall. And number 15, William Spurstone. And then I stopped because I thought you'd wonder, isn't this guy ever going to stop? Now, what about Scottish divines and Dutch further Reformation divines? Let me just say just a quick word of this, and then I'm going to close. I gave you already, Samuel Rutherford was number one of the Scottish divines, Thomas Boston, number two, Halliburton, number three. I'm going to mention two more. Andrew Gray. What a great writer he is. He died when he was 22. On his 22nd birthday, he said to his children, I'm praying God will take me away before I reach my 23rd birthday, because I'm sick of this world and long to be with Jesus. God answered his prayer. We have his complete works in one volume, but that is missing his 51 sermons that were published later by someone who took them down short here. That's a rare book. I looked for 35 years. I found it about 6 years ago, an old rare copy. I re-edited it. I published it. instead of Select Sermons, which is a dry title, I published it as Loving Christ and Fleeing Temptation, the two major themes of the book, 50 Sermons by Andrew Gray. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And then number five, Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine. If you ever want someone to open up for you the fullness of the promises of God and the fullness of the free offer of grace to sinners, Ebenezer's three volumes of sermons and Ralph's six volumes of sermons will do the job for you. And then five top titles of the Dutch Further Reformation Divines. I told you already, Johannes Avrakel is my number one. Willem Thielink is my number two. We just republished his Paths of True Godliness. It's the best book on Christian sanctification. The theme of this conference really, growth and holiness. Best book I've ever read in my life on the subject of Christian holiness. The Paths of True Godliness. You'll want that book by Willem Thielink. He was the father of the Dutch Further Reformation, much as William Perkins was the father of English Puritanism. Number three, Herman Vitsius, a great Dutch theologian, known for his trilogy, The Lord's Prayer, The Economy of the Covenants, and The Apostles' Creed, with five lines between those three subjects. We have just reprinted those. They came out yesterday. And I got one line with me. I brought my suitcase. They are a wonderful set of books. Johannes Vanderkemp wrote a two-volume set of the Heidelberg Catechism. You know the Dutch preach from the Heidelberg Catechism? Two-volume sermon on the 52 Lord's Days. That was the number one catechism sermon book in all of the Netherlands. It's great. It was translated into English, and we reprinted it about 5 years ago. And number five, Alexander Cumrie, C-O-M-R-I-E. His little book, The ABC of Faith. It's a great popular classic. 20 different words from Scripture that are synonyms of faith. And he emphasizes how these words work. How coming to Christ, believing in Christ, resting in Christ, all these things are really synonyms, but different emphases are involved in them. Let me close in by giving you a couple of ideas of what we're planning to do in the future to make Puritans more readable, more printable. We have five approaches. I'll just give them to you. 1 minute each, and I'll be done. Number one is a radical purist approach. That is, you don't touch anything. You just reprint it, retype it. Maybe you modernize the spelling, but you don't even change commas or anything. This is for more for scholars, libraries. We're doing that with a few things, but not many anymore. People just can't read it that way. Number two, what I call a mild purist approach. Most of you probably know that so many Deo Gloria books have come to us now from Sproul, and we have all 50,000 of them, and we're selling them, giving royalty to Sproul, and we're going on and publishing the Puritans. So we're doing 4 to 6 so many Deo Gloria titles, which is now an academic imprint under Reformation Heritage books, per year. And they're all done in this mild approach. We change a few words that are really anachronistic, archaic, and we change the punctuation so it reads well. There's a pool of about 10,000 people in the world probably that read these books, but it doesn't reach as many people as we want anymore. These people are moving away from King James Version. We can't read the old language anymore, the verb forms. So gradually, the number of titles in this area will go down. Number three, a more substantial editing effort will be undertaken in other Puritan titles. Remaining true to the Puritan, remaining true to the content. This is the type of thing Ferguson did with Perkins, The Art of Prophesying. I did it with Watson's book, Heaven Taken by Storm. And interestingly, Heaven Taken by Storm was the number one bestseller of all the Summa Dei Gloriae titles for many years. And I think it's because not only Watson was good, but because it was edited more substantially. People could read it easier. So we'll be doing a lot of books in this third category, where all the thous and these are changed to you and so on. A fourth level would be to rewrite the Puritan books using the author's main thoughts. That's what Ernest Kevin did with Anthony Burgess in his The Moral Law. It's a 500-page book of Burgess. Kevin just rewrote it as a 100-page book, taking the main thoughts and writing in a contemporary way. There's a bright future for Puritan reprints in this area. Because people like 100-page books today. If you could take the cream of what the author says, make it contemporary. Chris Lungart just did this with rewriting John Owen on sin. He and I published it, called The Enemy Within, and they told me that they'd sold 60,000 copies already. So this is a future direction for Puritan reprints. And the fifth level would be to take a thematic approach and take several Puritan writings and then just combine the cream and bring it out in a contemporary way and actually write your own book. That's what we're doing in this series I just advertised to you. The first one's coming out in a few weeks. So these are the five approaches that we hope to use in the future. And you'll hopefully, if you get on our mailing list, you'll be seeing these approaches, and hopefully you'll be buying some Puritan books. Hopefully you'll be reading them, and your soul will prosper. And give them to your friends as well, and let them all read together. And prove that George Whitefield was right, that the Puritans, though long dead, still speak to us through their writings today. I've been reading them, for over 40 years, and I can say to you today, I feel like I've just begun in my study of the Puritan writers. They teach me more than anything else that Christ must increase and I must decrease, and they make me fall in love with my Savior. I close with this quote of Packer: the Puritans were strongest, where Protestants today are weakest, and their writings can give us more real help than those of any other body of Christian teachers, past or present, since the days of the apostles. Happy and blessed reading of the Puritans. God bless you.